Welcome back for the second hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking here for a few minutes about music in the life of the church. Pastor David Johnson will join us. He's Director of Music and Worship Resources for Concordia Publishing House. You can join us as well. You know, it's one of the things you take for granted. You walk into church, and whether it's a little church or a big church, or a church that's got all sorts of music resources. I go to a church here in St. Louis that probably is second to none when it comes to resources and church music, not only in the people that it employs and the people that it uses Sunday to Sunday, but also in just the ability to bring this tremendous variety and powerful, well-produced music. So I take it for granted. I've come to the point where when I was at first awed by it, I walked in there, and oh, man, never heard anything like this before. This is marvelous. Now I just take it for granted. Sometimes don't even look back up to see there's a whole balcony full of people up there with their instruments who've practiced all week, sometimes longer than just a week. The organist there has been planning for months for this moment. And there I am, simply enjoying it. And it you know, in the best of all possible worlds, it kind of seamlessly facilitates the preaching of God's word. Maybe that's the way it ought to work. But we're going to get behind the scenes here. Music in the life of the church with Pastor David Johnson. Feel free to join us, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And even in the congregation where the music is perhaps less professional, there are fewer resources, it still takes the same kind of preparation. Pastor Johnson, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
Take us through your typical day in the life of a music director, a music minister in a congregation. What kind of responsibilities fit into that day?
Well, there's a whole host of responsibilities that are involved in terms of connecting music to God's people and making sure that it coordinates with the scripture lessons for the day, and also entails a whole host of personal relationships, trying to balance the pastoral staff, sometimes the teaching staff, not to mention the tastes and the educational values and what everyone likes about music in terms of having an opinion about style and melody and what's their favorite thing to sing and or hear. And they have to deal with that on a factual level, looking at perhaps hundreds and thousands of titles of music that are in the church files, and how do they get a handle around that. They have to wrestle with that on a daily basis. Who's going to like what? What's a good piece of music? How do you cope with that everyone who listens to a piece of music evaluates it based on their opinion and an emotional value? And then to have the awesome responsibility of connecting it to God's word on a week-to-week basis. And as you said in your introductory remarks, it takes weeks and weeks of planning in order to know how to calculate, well, how many weeks is it going to take my particular choir to learn this piece? And even if they find the perfect text, it may not be the perfect setting because it may be too complex or it may be too simple. So it's weighing all of these things out on a constant basis in order to make what the parishioner hears in the pew on a Sunday morning make sense, and to be something delightful to listen to or delightful to sing on the part of the parishioner as well as the choir members.
In that long view, I remember as a parish pastor very quickly falling into the habit of planning the hymns, and it was a small parish, so it was just mostly hymns, several months, usually about 4 months in advance. Every quarter year, I lay out the hymns and give the schedule to everyone who's involved in the church music. And I did that on the basis of the church year. I could look ahead and plan because I had a church year, a church calendar before me. Talk about the liturgical calendar and how useful it is to a church musician.
Well, the church music calendar is essential in several different ways. Just looking at the church calendar in a general way, in terms of having you have festival days in the fall, and then you move into your grand liturgical cycle from Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, and Pentecost. So you have those general seasons in which you can earmark specific anthems or motets that are particular to that season of the church year. And then you can look at the text in a general way and also look at hymns that could incorporate not only congregational participation, but instrumental participation and vocal participation on the part of the choirs. But then when you're looking at integrating a multitude of different ensembles, whether you're talking soloists, a cantor, small ensembles, large ensembles, then you have to zero in on what are the specific texts for that day, because you don't want to be singing or presenting a tune that is not applicable to that church day in the cycle of the church year, because you want things to make musical sense and textual sense for the sake of preserving that church year. And that's the struggle that musicians have throughout. But those are the anchors they have, not only the seasons, but then also the text for every day of the church year, and then focusing on the music, not only in terms of hymns and in terms of planning the hymn selections, but also the choral selections, so that they might support the texts of the day in liturgical ways, as well as in selected motets that may be historic or contemporary.
At least in the liturgical tradition that often has employed, at least for the better part of its history, music as a main element, it sounds as though then the modern church musician, the director of music at a congregation like this, will be planning the worship in many ways, not just the music for the worship, but will be basically planning the better part of the worship for a Sunday morning.
In many instances, that is actually true. In some of our smaller parishes, it is probably more practical that the pastor be picking the hymns and then the organist and or choir director simply support those selections of the pastor. In many of the simpler types of musical structures in terms of church life. But the more complex that becomes, the more essential it is that whoever is leading the music, whether you're talking handbells, instruments, or choral, or whatever, that they be connected to at least one primary person in the church, whether that be the musician or the pastor, to make sure that the worship life and the music life are integrally connected and make sense to people.
What is the role, then? You talked about the pastor in the smaller parish, but what is the role of the pastor? How vital is that when it comes to the musician saying, okay, now I know that we're going to have 4 Sundays of Advent where the music will have its particular Advent quality to it. I need to be in connection with the pastor to understand what he's going to be preaching, and assuming he's going to be preaching one of the texts for Advent, what he's going to be preaching so I can fine-tune the thing.
Well, relationally, it's very essential that musicians and pastors communicate and be connected. Of course, it's the overall responsibility of the pastor to administer word and sacrament, and he's at the helm of that in terms of his pastoral office. However, it's essential that the music person know what the pastor is actually doing and or preaching upon, so that the selections can be made appropriately. And I applaud you if, in fact, you were in a parish and planned 4 months ahead. That's a musician's dream, because what happens, it's very difficult for musicians to plan appropriately when if they don't know what the pastor is actually preaching on in the context of the church day or in the context of the church year cycle, because it becomes a risky business to select something, because when you're talking volunteer musicians that you need to prepare, you need anywhere between 2 to 6 weeks to appropriately prepare a choral piece or something that be integral into the liturgy and be appropriately connected to the word that the pastor is proclaiming from the pulpit.
With all this talk about the preparation that, of course, must take place behind the scenes, and it's the musician's delight to see it all come to fruition, of course, in the congregational life on Sunday morning, in the best of all possible worlds, David, should it be invisible to the person who comes and sits in the pew? In other words, they don't notice not only all the preparation that went into it, but they also don't notice the performers or the performance.
I would say that it would be essential that everything be seamless, that there would be an integral fabric and thread that is seamlessly woven into the worship service. But the explanation of that might come in a realization of the, if there are like worship notes in the bulletin explaining the day of the church year. And then, you know, people are very astute. Once they understand that this entire fabric is woven together with care and concern from both the pastoral side and the musicianship side, then they assimilate this information and assume that it has taken place. It's sometimes in parishes you have, well, I really liked that, but did it have an essential connection to what was being spoken from the pulpit or to the church year? That's when, you know, people start asking questions. Well, that was nice, but what connection did it have? Many times it is true. When the planning takes place to the nth degree to make sure things are seamless, people may not call attention to it because in a very real way, it just makes some mysterious sense. It's there. It's solid. It flows. You would have a musical flow. You would have a textual flow that makes sense from the beginning sounds of the worship service in the context of the prelude and all the way to the end of the postlude, that people's attention is drawn to the tunes and the texts that are used to support the themes for the day that are drawn from Scripture.
So that is to say that the music in the life of the church serves, the music, the tune, that all the technical stuff that goes in there serves the Word of God. It serves the message, the proclamation of the Word.
That is correct. Everything that when a text for a hymn is selected, it's based upon its text, then a tune, whether it's an historic tune that has lasted generations and through many publications of many hymnals, if it has lasted the test of time, you know that there's a good match between the text and the tune, and this starts striking upon the memories of the people, and it's just instilled upon them this marriage between text and tune, and it makes sense. And that tune becomes a vehicle through which the actual Word of God becomes part of the people's proclamation. It's on their own lips, because you're trying to bring life to God's Word, not just from the pulpit or from the balcony, but in the life of the people who sit in the pews. And you do that through the appropriate marriage of texts that are faithful to the proclamation and the tunes with which they are matched.
You know, where I find that most often, David, is having left church on Sunday morning, the hymn, sometimes it's just one, or maybe it's a choir piece, stays with me. Maybe I don't remember all the words, but I do remember some of them because music so well facilitates memory of words. Sometimes the sermon, as good as they are, is quickly forgotten, but the hymn stays with you on the way home.
Correct. And it probably stays with you because realize a sermon is preached in the context of one day. In many hymns, particularly in the Lutheran Church, hymns have ignited the faith of people for generations, and children have heard these hymns repeatedly over and over again. So when you hear tunes, it ignites your brain on a higher level to say, I remember something from my days of my youth, or even in elderly people, they assimilate and they acclimate to the hymns that have been sung for generations because it ignites their memories. And many times, this is why it's so essential that, you know, not only do musicians base their preparation on texts, particularly for choirs, but they also base their repertoire based on the tunes of the hymns that are selected, because it does exactly what you're talking about. If a congregation hears a tune introduced or hinted at in the context of a prelude or a postlude, they will remember that tune, and they'll know why is an organist playing that piece on that tune, and it's because it is to ignite their memories, not only in terms of the tune, but also in terms of the text, and give them something to remember. And it's difficult for a musician to prepare that contextually if hymns are only given to them the night before. Well, what are they supposed to do? I mean, the caliber of musician in the churches is a very difficult thing to ascertain at a high level and to keep at a high level. We're just not hiring people at that level on an ongoing full-time basis. So it becomes an increasingly difficult endeavor for a musician to plan appropriately and to practice appropriately to be able to integrate the ideas of tune and text in the lives of people if there's not that essential communication between pastor and musician.
We talked about the transparency. We talked about not only the familiarity of the tunes. What about the church musician in subtle attempts to expand the musical palette of the congregation? In other words, there are tunes that are not familiar. And maybe, you know, as a pastor, I came across tunes to very familiar hymns that I was not familiar with, old tunes, that I thought, wow, this is way better once I got used to it. Way better. But when I first ran across it, it was very uncomfortable. It was very awkward.
Well, there are several ways to introduce new tunes or even old tunes to familiar texts. And that's, again, where you look at the church year cycle, choose particular texts that are seasonally based, allow those texts to be assimilated in a variety of different ways within the music ensembles, allowing cantors, soloists, small ensembles, family choirs, a full choir to continually introduce the hymn in various contextual situations, whether it be pre-service music, during offering, during distribution, or just highlighted as perhaps a thematic hymn for the course of the liturgical season. Maybe there's a great Advent hymn out there that is just stupendous, and you want to highlight it for the entire season. We'll do it in a different context every week. Thereby, you allow the congregation to assimilate it in sort of a passive way before you challenge them to sing it in a very active way. And then you kind of create an aura in which it is a shared experience between a soloist cantor and the congregation, or between the choir and the congregation. And in fact, if you've planned it correctly and that communication's been in place, then pastor and musician have planned for this, for the integration of hymnody, and the choir appropriately becomes a leader in congregational song.
Now that's important, I think, to remember there. Not only the choir, but also, say, the organist, or the pianist, or the instrumentalist, to understand themselves as leaders in worship. Talk a little bit more about that.
Well, because what happens with a choir is that they become the conduits through which new texts and new information are conveyed. They're not there really just to say, well, wasn't that a pretty piece? They are there to proclaim the Word of God in a special, unique way that carries with it the timbres of musicianship. So it takes a director, it takes someone to hone in on those skills and keep them focused that the reason what they do it is because of Christ, not because of who they are or where they're singing. You know, it's not a time to perform, it's a time to proclaim.
Let's talk about children's choirs, too. Not every congregation has the wherewithal to do this, but when it is possible, it is, at least from the worshiper's standpoint, my perspective, it catches my attention in a way that and holds my attention to the text in a way that other choirs simply can't.
I guess you'd have to ask yourself why are you focused on the child? And there are different answers to that. Many churches use the presence of children as sort of an evangelical tool in which once, if the children are singing in church, the parents are there to either listen to them sing and or see them sing. It's kind of a dual thing. They like to see their children doing something. They like to hear about it. They like to communicate about that to family and relatives. It really is an essential part of church life. If you get children to sing something, they are much more flexible in terms of learning new material and or presenting new material. And it indeed can be still be part of the liturgical and the proclamation cycle of the church. Again, it's not intended to be a little performance of children getting up and singing, but rather an integral part of worship.
David, Concordia Publishing House is hosting an event this weekend on the campus of Concordia Seminary called Now the Preparation, Then the Proclamation, a two-day retreat for pastors, teachers, musicians, and others. Tell us a bit about it.
Well, this is a conceptual plan that we came up with 2 years ago. This is the second time we have hosted this event. There are 21 workshops, and there are separate tracks for pastors, teachers, and musicians. There are three plenary sessions throughout the day and a half workshop. The first plenary deals with building and nourishing relationships with and among people on the church staff. The second plenary workshop has to deal with the complexities of copyright law and seeking permissions for production of music and textual resources in a variety of different mediums. And the third plenary session deals with introducing the new resource, the Lutheran Service Book, and that will be presented by the Reverend Dr. Paul Grimm from the Commission on Worship. So these are areas in which we attempt to bring together and to enrich the lives of pastors, teachers, and musicians, and bring them together, understanding that their tasks are, in fact, different and focused in church life ministry, but we invite actually the entire church staff to come and be a part of this so they can fellowship and learn from other people. We have approximately 75 congregations represented at this point from 21 different states across the nation.
And there will also be a hymn fest for those in the St. Louis area with a choir on Friday, August the 13th at 8 in the evening.
That is correct.
Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus in connection with this resource, Now the Preparation, Then the Proclamation. What will this hymn fest entail with about 30 seconds here?
Well, we have a mass choir from various St. Louis area churches that are getting together last night and tonight to prepare for this with a professional brass ensemble. We will present a variety of traditional and new hymnody in the context of a Vesper service for the conference participants to enjoy as the congregation, and of course we invite the general public to be part of the congregation, to join the choir and the congregation in presenting these hymns and songs.
Folks, if you'd like to find out more about Now the Preparation, Then the Proclamation, or about the Hymn Fest that is incorporated into it, you can call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. You can register online for the resource then, 1-800-325-3040, or you can visit them on the web at www.cph.org. That's www.cph.org. That's Friday, the 13th of August, and the 13th and the 14th of August here on the campus of Concordia Seminary. That's coming up tomorrow.
Could I interject one more website that you can visit?
Yes, very briefly.
It would be www.music.cph.org/seminar, and it would give you an entire outline of the entire Prepare and Proclaim seminar.
Pastor David Johnson, thank you for being our best. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Scripture is filled, Old and New Testament, with prayers. What can we today learn about Christian prayer from the prayers of Holy Scripture? How did faithful men and women of the Old Testament pray when God seemed silent, when God seemed to have turned His back on them? You'll find answers to these questions in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? By regular guest Dr. Andrew Steinman. You can find information on Is God Listening by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find information on the book there. Or call Concordia Publishing House and order the book, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Gambling has exploded across the U.S., and so has the number of people with pathological addictions to gambling. Even worse than the staggering numbers, the fact that many are being overlooked. Stuart Shepard reports that California offers a prime example.
California has expanded gambling in practically every area, from casinos to horse racing to a state lottery bringing in $3 billion. But the state has done little to help problem gamblers. While it created an Office of Problem Gambling 6 years ago, it didn't fund it until last year. When I called, no one was even there to answer my questions.
For our state to be in the business of gambling and not doing anything about it, is a crime as far as I'm concerned.
Tom Tucker is with the Council on Compulsive Gambling of California.
Family values includes helping people who cannot help themselves. Compulsive gamblers are in the grips of a serious addiction, and they will not go for help on their own. There must be intervention from the outside.
Psychologist Jeffrey Derevinsky at McGill University says nationally many young people are being enticed by the availability and social acceptance of gambling, as well as by TV shows such as NBC's Las Vegas.
Chips, please.
So you're welcome to play anywhere in the casino, but this pit's closed.
I don't think so.
The research in the United States, Canada, Europe, and elsewhere seems to suggest there may be more adolescents with gambling problems than there actually are adults with gambling problems.
He says gambling issues should be taught in the schools alongside drug and alcohol prevention. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Experts say a major factor in teen gambling is many parents don't perceive youth gambling as a problem. They counsel parents not to buy lottery tickets for kids as gifts or place bets on their behalf with their allowance. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Some churches this coming weekend will be reflecting on the role of Mary, the mother of our Lord, in the Scriptures. Let's talk about that next time on our Ask the Pastor program as we consider that question and your questions when Pastor Michael Walder comes visiting on the Bible Study. The Bible Study, heard weekday mornings at 10:05. Next time, Ask the Pastor.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Does God communicate to us in prayer? Find out with our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. It's titled, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Is God Listening? An in-depth study on prayer. 1-800-325-3040.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. For the remainder of this hour, Dr. Nigel Cameron joins us to talk about biotechnology. We're going to be discussing the brave new world. Are we there yet, or are we still waiting for it to dawn in biotechnology? After this 25-minute conversation with Dr. Cameron, we're going to spend some time talking about confession and absolution with Lynn Fredrickson of Christ Lutheran Academy in Pleasant Prairie, Wisconsin, from Higher Things Magazine. We'll also be talking a little bit later with Pastor David Peterson to round off today's program. He's from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, a regular guest about Christian vocation. That's the lineup for the remainder of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Nigel Cameron is research professor of bioethics at Chicago Kent College. He's president of the Institute on Biotechnology and the Human Future and founder of the journal Ethics and Medicine. He's co-editor of a new book, Human Dignity in the Biotech Century. Dr. Cameron, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Great to be here. Thank you.
At the very outset of the book, you guys lay out the two possible futures that kind of forward-thinking authors in the last century laid out for the human race. One was, of course, George Orwell's 1984 vision of a totalitarian future for civilization. The other one was Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, wherein it had a more, at least on the outset, optimistic view of how man would go, but a very dehumanized future. Are you trying to prevent the Brave New World, or do you believe it's already here?
Well, I think it's arrived. I think the question is how much it will develop and what we will do with the technologies and the assumptions, which would turn it into something as scary as the vision in the book. But certainly this 21st century is a century when this will be the biggest issue there is. And I think it's interesting here. I mean, the stem cell cloning debates are dominating American politics again. I mean, these are huge questions.
Now, when most people think biotechnology, they get a picture of a laboratory with bubbling beakers, people in lab coats, something very distant from their everyday experience, something beyond their ability to understand. And it's either in the realm of science fiction or the horror movie. How would you rightly define the real present state of biotechnology?
Well, biotechnology is going through revolution. Of course, this is what, you know, we all used to do in school and call it biology. And this has gone through a number of transitions so that now, partly, we're now able to do things we couldn't do. Things are behaving differently the way we thought they behaved. I mean, they're having to rewrite the textbooks in biology, because they found that the human cells are much more manipulable than they thought they were before. But secondly, we're turning a lot of our attention now to human beings. Things we could do to animals before, we can begin to do to people. And when you put these two together, you find that we will have, in our generation, the capacity really to reshape what it means to be human.
You have written that on the frontier of biotechnology, that which appears to be most avant-garde, human cloning, you have written that cloning is just the beginning. What do you mean?
Cloning is a kind of bridge. I mean, you know, it's been the big thing that's gripped our imagination for the last 7 years or so since it was announced, a kind of modern vision of Frankenstein, the notion of copying human beings. And yet, copying human beings isn't really the point. I mean, some people want to do that. Most people don't. What they want to do is to be able to use these techniques so we can shape human beings, change human beings, use genetics to make human beings, quote, better, unquote, so you can have kids that you have designed from the ground up. And those technologies are going to come on the back of cloning, and that really is the threat, a way in which we can remake human nature and remake individual human beings to our choice so that they're more like buying hi-fi sets with features than they are like children whom God has given us.
So what kind of a question? I mean, I'm thinking about the person whose concern is purely for medical research, who may not suddenly the biologist, the medical researcher, has to start answering quite metaphysical and ethical questions, doesn't he?
No, I think you put it very well. And the problem is increasingly, and if people who read the press will see this, that scientists, big name Nobel type scientists, are making incredible statements about the fact that they think ethics has no relevance to science, that we should leave it to the scientists. During the political debates on these things in the last few years, we've had eminent senators, you know, saying completely stupid and dangerous things about the fact that science must determine these things and not ethics and not religion. And, of course, as we know, not only did modern science come out of religion and the religious view of the world, but unless we have an ethical framework for using science, then we will simply be opening the door to barbarity. And, of course, you go to Germany, which is such an interesting place because the Germans have been there and done that. They had science go mad in the middle of the last century. And interestingly, the Germans have the most sane and coherent laws on biotechnology in the world.
You have broken, to turn the page to bioethics, you have broken bioethics, kind of the development of this, into three stages, bioethics 1, 2, and 3. Bioethics 1 being either in the past or on the cusp of leaving it. Tell us about that. What was that stage in bioethics?
Yes, I mean, bioethics, one, in fact, is the old issues. It's where things we know about, like abortion and euthanasia and, you know, definitions of death and organ transplant, those sort of issues, which really have as their bottom line the notion of when we can take human life. And they're the issues that, if you like, we were all raised on, the abortion controversy being the most prominent of them, and they're not going to go away. They're staying there in the background, and they're of enormous importance, and euthanasia will get a lot worse than it is now as a problem, but that's just stage one.
In bioethics, too, we're seeing a bit of it now. What is ahead? What are the questions there? What are the issues there?
Well, bioethics, too, if you like, is cloning and genetics and those things, the manipulative technologies. You see, we're moving away from taking life into making life. And if you like, Bioethics 2 is our generation. Bioethics 1 dominated the last generation and is not going to go away, but the new issues are now in this manipulative area where the concern is not to take life, and this will be part of our problem, those of us who are pro-life Christians. The issue is not going to be taking life. It's going to be making better life, better babies, people by design, changing human nature itself. That's the second round.
Can we ever really completely leave, though, the issues of Bioethics 1 behind as we are pushed forward and against our will into Bioethics 2? In other words, the issue of, say, embryonic stem cell research, where does it fall? Because it does, for the people who understand it morally, definitely involve taking life, but it also, at least according to its proponents, holds promise for, if not making life, then at least improving lives already existing.
Yes, I think it's important to see. I mean, we don't leave the Bioethics 1 issues behind, but we build on them and we raise a separate set of questions which run in parallel to them. And there are certainly relationships. I mean, yes, the whole question of embryo stem cell research, which involves killing embryos, plainly, at one level, this is like abortion. It's killing human beings. At another level, though, it's a new manipulative technology because they don't want to kill them because they want them dead. They want to kill them to get the stem cells so they can manipulate the stem cells. So you have bridging issues. And so what we're going to have to cope with, basically, is having, you know, two big streams of debate here. The old Bioethics 1 issues mainly focus on abortion, euthanasia, these new issues, which bring us into new debates and also give us some new allies.
I want to talk about those allies in just a moment. But to round this off, in Bioethics 3, you write, we move from taking life through making life to what I have sometimes crudely termed the faking of life. What do you mean?
Well, you see, even the cloning genetics issues don't exhaust the problems. I'm sure some of our listeners read Wired magazine, which was the great sort of internet magazine 10 years ago, and now it's mainly focused on these new things in cybernetics and other technologies. But, you know, if you saw Bicentennial Man, movies like that, the whole robotics question, making human beings, no, not human beings, making those that look like human beings and speak like human beings that really are machines. And so robotics and cybernetics, nanotechnology, this manufacture of tiny, tiny machines, tiny particles that could be made into machines, these technologies, again, they have wonderful things they can do for us, but they will enable us to enhance human life using machines and ultimately to make human-like machines. And so we'll be able to fake life, and that raises a vast agenda we've hardly begun to consider.
You have, it's not listed as an excursus, but it kind of functions that way, on the theological questions raised by this brave new world, having to do with the image of God, but I think probably more pointedly for the Christian, having to do with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, taking into himself a perfect human nature. Explain, if you would.
Well, you see, as Christians, of course, we've got to keep bringing this thing back to Holy Scripture and back to our theological understanding. And what we find there is we have, I mean, of all the people in the world, all 6 billion of us, we Christians actually have a clue as to what it really means to be human. Being human isn't merely an accident of nature. It's an article of God's design. And, of course, what we have in Scripture isn't just, you know, creation, Genesis 1, telling us God made us in his image. But then in the New Testament, we have Jesus coming and taking human nature to himself in the miracle of the Incarnation. And so we have an insight into the significance of human being and into its finality. In that for us as Christians, it's clear because Jesus himself passed into the heavens, seated at the right hand of God, still in his humanness as well as in his divine nature. I mean, our human nature is now being taken into the very nature of God. And so for us, the notion that we can improve on human nature, of course, is a contradiction in terms because it's a given and we're to seek to deal with disease and to enable people to live fuller lives. But the notion that we can redesign human nature is obviously a no-no, and that seems to me a clear fixed point for us when we think as Christians.
Is democracy, democratic societies in general, are they equipped to deal with the questions that are raised here? And if they are or aren't, either way, what must we take into account if we're going to engage in public square debate and discussion of the issues of the brave new world?
I think democracy is really in a pretty poor state. I mean, anybody who has been watching the stem cell debate in the last few weeks and watching these ridiculous statements being made by people like Ron Reagan Jr. and now by Senator Kerry about the need for therapeutic cloning and so on, if you read this stuff and look at the facts. In fact, this morning's Wall Street Journal, for those who see it, has an amazing editorial basically completely damning the kind of rhetoric being used by people like Kerry and like Ron Reagan Jr. because it's so dishonest in what it presents. I mean, democracy depends upon honest coinage in the use of language. And now to talk about your question, yeah, I mean, we as Christians, I mean, we have Christian reasons to believe, you know, that we should be against cloning, we should be against destroying embryos, we should be in favor of being human. But, of course, when we get in the public square, we've got to start speaking public language. And I think we need to be better at thinking as Christians and also better, if you like, at translating into secular language. Often we aren't very good at either of these things. But we've got to be able to speak in a public debate in which we don't need to bring in our theological presuppositions and simply make other kinds of arguments. I mean, most people out there like being human. They don't like the notion of designing babies. And we can make a secular case even if we believe it has Christian underpinnings.
You spoke earlier about new and different allies in the effort to stem the tide of the brave new world and perhaps... as we'll say here a little bit later, not give in to kind of a fatalism that this is going to happen. We might as well just let it happen. Who would be the new allies?
Well, it's very interesting. As we see, if we move away from the abortion debate, abortion, of course, has divided America. It's divided it in some ways for very good reasons, but it has dominated the last generation of debate. And when we begin to move into the cloning issue and these other new issues, what we find is that some people who disagree with us on abortion begin to agree with us. Let me give one obvious example. The United Methodist Church, I mean, one of the biggest old-line denominations, which, of course, is explicitly pro-choice on abortion, is explicitly against, you know, any creation of human embryos, use of human embryos for research. Now, we aren't going to go into why they take that view, but the point is that they see it as a different issue, and so even though they're liberal Christians, many of them, and they take a pro-choice position officially on abortion, they are with us in opposing using cloning for research. And then you also find secularists, and there are, for example, environmentalists. Another example would be some of the radical feminists. And certainly their view would be they want at least a long-term moratorium on mating embryos for research, partly because it involves getting eggs from women to do it. And so you find, and of course around the world you see this more obviously, partly because in other countries the abortion debate has been less significant. And so very few Americans know that in Canada, in Canada, which is not the U.S. and which is much less conservative, much less pro-life, in Canada, therapeutic cloning, so-called, is now a crime. Made a crime in March. In France, secular France, if you do so-called therapeutic cloning, you do what Ron Reagan Jr. and John Kerry want you to be able to do. You get 7 years in jail as of a bill which was finally passed through the parliament last month. Now, very few people realize these things because they spoil the way the media has set up this debate as a pro-life debate. It isn't a pro-life debate. It's a much, much different debate. And it's a debate on which many people who aren't pro-life on abortion are with us in wanting to stop the manufacture of human beings and their destruction for research, quite apart from being with us in wanting to preserve human nature against so-called improvement. And the international debate makes that very obvious.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about biotechnology and the questions raised therein with Dr. Nigel Cameron. He is a research professor of bioethics at Chicago-Kent College. He's president of the Institute on Biotechnology and the Human Future, founder of the journal Ethics and Medicine, and co-editor of a new book titled Human Dignity in the Biotech Century. You have written, Dr. Cameron, that fatalism is no part of the Christian worldview. I have talked with people. We've talked a lot about biotechnology, about the brave new world on this program, and sometimes the listener's response is, look, it's going to happen. Maybe we should just do damage control because we will have this in our lifetimes, and there's not a darn thing we can do about it. Your response?
Well, you know, I think people who say that kind of thing should be taken outside and shot. I mean, that's just about as bad as you can get And although people say things by accident without thinking, I mean, Christians are rather good at saying things without thinking, if that really is a thought-out point of view, it really is a point of view coming from the enemy. Because, I mean, God has given us this world as stewards, and we're to be his stewards here. And, of course, things go wrong. Things are always going wrong. It's a fallen world. But we have to strategize, to use our brains, to use our hands, our money, our energies, our vision, to seek to prevent the fall from dominating everything. And it's a bit like saying, well, look at homicide. Now, I don't know how many homicides are going to be this year, but I'm in Chicago. There are typically, I don't know, 600, 800 homicides. There are homicides all, and now, okay, just because there are going to be people getting killed, does this mean to say we don't have laws against homicide? Do we not bother? No, we pass stronger laws and we put more money into the police. I mean, the point is that the world is full of bad things, but we have a responsibility to make it better. And certainly there's no guarantee at all that the bad guys are going to win these debates. I mean, look at this. I mean, who would have said a few years ago that France, the most secular country in Europe, would say that if you make an embryo using cloning to research on it, you will go to jail for 7 years. You know, I mean, if you actually believe you can change the future, that God has given us the power to determine the future, you know, in his providence, some very surprising things can happen, partly because we find other people working with us and partly because we find that things that seem to be inevitable aren't inevitable at all.
Let's talk about specific strategies. You describe a new pro-life paradigm. What does it look like? That might scare a lot of pro-lifers who say, look, I like the old pro-life paradigm because I don't want to have to change any and I am not going to change any of my positions morally. What does the new pro-life paradigm appear to be?
Well, I'm not suggesting we go back on any of our existing commitments. And in fact, I was the advisor to give the keynote address at National Right to Life's annual convention 2 years ago. And this is really what I talked about. Yes, we believe in the sanctity of life, and that means, you know, we want to stop abortion. But it also means we want to stop people improving their babies. It also means we want to stop human nature being remanufactured and re-engineered. These are all entailed in our being in favor of the sanctity of life. Sanctity doesn't mean you don't kill it. It means it belongs to God. And so what we have to do is to understand that this, what I've called, you know, the taking, making, faking, the three stages of the bioethics challenges, as all assaults on the sanctity of life. And they're all manipulative. Basically, you know, how do you want to manipulate a human being today? Do you want to kill him? Do you want to manipulate him to make him better, to redesign him? Or do you want to put in little implants or to fake him altogether with a robot? I mean, these are three manipulative technologies which enable us to take life, to make life, to fake life. They're all equally wrong, and they're all equally wrong because they offend the image of God in man and destroy the sanctity of human life. So we need a bigger paradigm in which the abortion euthanasia issues retain a part, but in which we become aware of the fact that there are equally big challenges facing us. I mean, I use a phrase which I've got away with, and no one has shot me down for this yet. I go around using the phrase, taking human life made in the image of God may not be as bad in God's eyes as making human life in your own image. I mean, the stakes are being raised in this debate.
The second strategy that you describe has to do with what you talked about before, developing collaborations with progressive or liberal critics of biotech and its agenda. You talked about the potential collaborators, the potential new allies out there in the brave new world. How do we make, say, for instance, the radical feminists see that they can be an ally on that issue by appealing to them, or I guess I'd put it in terms of recruiting them?
Well, it's a very interesting question. You see, I thought part of this is we have to learn how not to define people by the positions on which we disagree with them all the time. You know, when I meet someone with whom I disagree, it's always open to me to decide whether I will talk about the things that we disagree with or whether I'll talk about things that we agree with. I mean, when you meet someone on a plane sitting next to you, you can discover that you disagree about abortion, or you can talk about your grandchildren. I mean, there are all kinds of ways in which you can deal with people and their impositions. And we tended to identify radical feminists, because they're against us on abortion, as that's the only thing we want to talk with them about. But in fact, I mean, let me give you an example of this. A lady called Judy Norcijian, who runs a project up in Boston, which produces a very famous book called Our Bodies, Ourselves. And I'm sure many of those listening to us will have heard of this. This book's been out for 30 years, and it's the Bible of feminist women's health care. And it's totally, totally pro-choice on abortion. Now, Judy Norsegian has testified before Congress in favor of a ban on cloning. And in fact, she was sitting side by side at one of these hearings with Richard Dorflinger, who represents the Catholic bishops, and they kept agreeing with each other. And this perplexed people on the committee. But what Judy Norsegian said was that this is a different issue. Now, I mean, I now know her, and I think we're friends, and, you know, we communicate by email, and we meet from time to time and work together on these new issues, because she sees this as another way of exploiting women. And we may take a slightly different view of the reasons why we're against cloning, but I'm very happy to work with anybody who is against something which I think is evil.
With only 1 minute before we have to wrap this up, Dr. Cameron, your friend and colleague Leon Cash has described something called the wisdom of repugnance. You refer to it in the book. What is this, and why is it something that we ought to cultivate as a society?
It means that when we intuitively draw back from some new thing, you know, we have to ask very carefully why we're drawing back before we dismiss it and say, oh, but it's progress, oh, it's going to happen anyway. That repugnance is an intuition in our thinking which may be wise, and we need to allow it to lead our thinking. I mean, just because you're concerned about some new thing, you find it revolting, don't discount yourself. Don't say, well, my judgment must be at fault here. Allow your repugnance to give you it's like touching a fire and burning your hand. Back off when that happens, and now's the time for our culture to back off.
Dr. Nigel Cameron is a research professor of bioethics at Chicago Kent College. He's president of the Institute on Biotechnology and the Human Future, founder of the journal Ethics and Medicine, and co-editor of the new book, Human Dignity in the Biotech Century. Dr. Cameron, thank you for being our guest.
Great. Thank you very much.
Dr. Nigel Cameron. When we come back from this break, we're going to go into the third hour of Issues, Etc. today. We're going to start out talking about confession and absolution. Luther is famous, of course, for saying that when I urge you to go to confession, I am simply urging you to be a Christian. We're going to talk about Lynn Fredrickson's experience with that urging to be a Christian, to go to confession, and the fears that many Christians experience, or probably even before that, the ignorance that there is such a thing as confessing one's sin and receiving absolution. It is there in the Bible. It's mandated by Christ. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whoever sins you bind, they are bound. And he tells his disciples to do this. Well, we'll talk about that. And then in the last 30 minutes of the program, we will be talking with Pastor David Peterson of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about Christian vocation. That's the last hour of Issues, Etc. Feel free to join us in that hour with a question or comment. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Lynn Fredrickson is our guest when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.